Today's passage is taken from Numbers chapter 6 and on page 140. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under their Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. If someone dies suddenly in the Nazarite's presence, thus defiling the hair that symbolizes their dedication, they must shave their head on the seventh day, the day of their cleansing. Then on the eighth day, they must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for the Nazarite because they sinned by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day they are to consecrate their head again. They must rededicate themselves to the Lord for the same period of dedication and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because they defile during their period of dedication. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the period of their dedication is over. They are to be brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. They are to present their offerings to the Lord. A year-old lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings and a basket of bread made with the finest flour and without yeast, thick loaves with olive oil mixed in and thin loaves brushed with olive oil. The priest is to present all this before the Lord and make the sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and drink offering. Then at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that symbolizes their dedication. They are to take the hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazarite has shaved off hair that symbolizes their dedication, the priest is to place in their hands a boiled shoulder of the ram and one thick loaf and one thin loaf from the basket, both made without yeast. The priest shall then wave these before the Lord and as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vow offerings to the Lord in accordance with their dedication, in addition to whatever else they can afford. They must fulfill the vows that have made according to the law of the Nazarite. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." Amen.
Thank you, Rebecca. Let me just pray for the offering, just in case somebody think we haven't prayed for it. Father God, we just want to lift up the offering before you, the gift of your people, what you've given to your people, they've given back to you. We pray, we thank you for it, and we pray for those who have the authority to spend the money that, Lord, you spend for the extension of your kingdom. So we thank you for every giver, Lord God, that's given to the work of Rainers Lane Baptist Church. Bless the offering and bless the givers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're not going to sing anymore. we're going to welcome Nick to the pulpit. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. It's great to be with you. As you probably realise, pastors only get occasional forays into other people's churches because they're obviously busy at their own. And it's good to come down the road to worship with you this morning. I have to say there's an element of the espionage here because they come down and spy on you and see whether there's something we want to take back and I wanted to do at our my own church. But it is good to be with you. Jane, my wife, recently went off to India to visit her parents. She hasn't seen them in 4.5 years, so that was a good opportunity to go and see them. And her parents are planning to move to Canada. They're in their 80s, and both Jane and her brother Joel have left India, and so they're planning to go to Canada and live with Joel. So she's trying to sell the house and apply for visas for them and pack things up and get rid of stuff. But the day before Jane left to Delhi, I suddenly realized that I didn't need to shave for the next 8 weeks. That is until she comes back. So I've grown a beard. So while the cat's away, the mouse is not going to shave. I didn't have a beard for 13 years when I was single. And so there is good precedent. We were actually at Big Church Day Out the other week at the end of May. And the Crowder Band, you may have heard of them, they're from the US. And they all sort of have hillbilly beards right down here. But I think that's probably too much to hope for. But growing a beard might be a real sacrifice for Jane, but really a blessing for me, as I'm sure all the men in the congregation will agree, not having to shave in the morning. But the Nazarite vow that we've read about in Numbers chapter 6 is nothing to do with growing a beard, but it is to do with growing hair, to growing the hair on your head. And it's interesting to note that it includes both men and women, indicative of the fact that this vow can include all people. Yeah. When I came across the Nazarite vow again recently, I found it to be a real challenge. A challenge to my relationship with the Lord. And I want to share that challenge with you today. We are told in the first verse, second verse, that the opportunity to make this special vow of dedication to the Lord is open to anyone, male or female. It was not something that was just for the priests or Levites or for the religious leaders, but for everyone. In Leviticus 21:11, there are similar conditions set for the high priest. So the vow in terms of commitment was therefore on a par with the commitment that the high priest, the most senior religious leader in Israel, was expected to make, but made by lay people, if I can use that word. Also, notice distinction is made between male and female, as I said. Both are equally entitled to take this voluntary vow of the Nazarite. Now, note that it is the Nazarite vow, not the Nazarene vow. Jesus was a Nazarene because he grew up in Nazareth and he came from Nazareth, so he was a Nazarene. but he wasn't a Nazarite. He never made a special vow, except that his whole life was dedicated to God, dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to the work of the Father. But he was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. In a patriarchal society, it's significant that this Nazarite vow, that, as we have said, ranks with the dedication expected of the high priest, is open to both men and women. A woman might never be a high priest, but could be a Nazarite. The same level of dedication to the Lord was available to both men and women. And one of the things that surprised me slightly when I came to Elmfield was that there were so many men. It also, Elmfield also had a men's ministry, but at the time it didn't have a woman's ministry, although that was only a temporary aberration. But it's often the case, and I found in the West, even in Hinduism, that it is the women that are more interested in faith. And it's perhaps a moot point, especially in the church, as to why that is, but it does seem so often to be the case. I haven't done a survey of Redness Lane this morning. But it does often seem to be the case. But in the Israelite people, and according to the word of God, women were encouraged to engage in this sign of dedication as much as men. There was also provision made so that the less well-off could also participate in this form of dedication to the Lord. In verse 10, it says that two doves or two pigeons could be given in order to reinstitute the vow once violated. In verse 26, it says, the Lord says that the offering listed previously, the offerings listed previously, are in addition to whatever else they can afford. So there is provision for everybody, for even the poorest of Israel, to be able to honour God in this way. Lack of money was not to be a barrier. But the first condition of this vow was long hair. Long hair was to be the mark, the sign of the person's separation unto God. In verse 5, we see in 2 Samuel 14:26 that Absalom is admired for his long hair, only cutting it when it became too heavy for him. And so it would seem that the Israelite custom of their day was to let the hair grow long for both sexes. Although this clearly changes by New Testament times, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, that long hair is a shame for a man. But in the Old Testament times, it may well be that the long hair was a real hardship. It was, if it was too long and therefore heavy, as well as a sign of the fact that this person has made the Nazarite vow. Gareth Bale may be more spiritual than we thought. Sorry for the uninitiated. Gareth Bale is a Welsh footballer with long hair. This was so much a mark of the individual's separation unto God that when the vow came to an end, the hair that had grown throughout the duration of the vow was to be cut off and burnt in the fellowship offering. Some believe that it was to be cut off and burnt in order to, so that it wasn't taken on as a superstitious value or become something to be worshipped. But it was a sign without any other significance than being the mark of God, being the mark of dedication while the vow was being pursued. I don't know about you, but if I have resolved to give up something or lose weight, having had some success, the biggest motive becomes the fact that losing, the desire not to lose all that hard fought process. And the Nazarite was certainly in that position, because if by chance, even by chance, the person was in the presence of a dead body, they had to start the period of the vow from the very beginning. They had to shave their head and start again. The previous weeks or months did not count for anything. Such was the strict nature of the conditions of the vow, which demonstrates how seriously the vow was taken. It was not something to be undertaken lightly. The hair was a sign that the person growing their hair was holy, not in the sense that they were righteous, but in the sense that they were set apart to God. That which is holy belongs exclusively to the Lord and his use, like the laver in the temple or the ephod that the priests wore. That which is consecrated is set aside for the exclusive use of the Lord. And the growing the hair was a sign of that exclusive use. I wonder whether you consider yourself set aside for the exclusive use of the Lord, to the work that God has called you. Are you proud to be a Christian and to be known as a Christian? Is the gospel just something you believe, or is it your lifestyle? Is it a lifestyle? You might wear your hair long or short or have no hair at all, but is your lifestyle a mark of the fact that you are devoted to God? The early church were devoted to the newly risen Jesus, and that manifested itself in a lifestyle devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were also devoted to each other, filled with awe for God, and the Lord's presence among them was shown in many wonders and miracles. In 2000, the family and I returned to Chandigarh in India after my time at LST, or LBC as it was then. We had spent 18 months or so as part of a church in St. Albans. And during our last Sunday at the church, there a friend of ours came up to us and said that she so admired the fact that we were going to India and going where the Lord wanted us to go. And I was a bit surprised. Isn't that what God wants from all of us? To follow where he leads, whether it be in India or St. Albans or Harrow or Hackney. She spoke as if it were in some way unusual that we submit to the will of God and were going where the Lord was leading us. I wonder whether being a Christian is just something you believe, or is it a lifestyle for you? A lifestyle that marks you out as a servant of the Lord. The second condition of the vow, as we mentioned in passing earlier, was that the person who had taken the Nazarite could not go near a dead body. Having worked in the health service both here and in India, I've been quite near quite a few dead bodies, but I'm sure that for many of us that is a rare occasion. Possibly only those that we are close to, or and then often in the control environment of the hospital. It's therefore relatively easy to control. But I suspect for the Old Testament, Israelite life was rather more unpredictable. But even so, it would mean, as the Lord explains, avoiding being in close proximity to the body, even if that were that of a close relative. And there were no exceptions. God says through Moses in verse 7, even if your father or mother or brother or sister dies, you must not break the vow. You must not go close to the body. I know that in the West many people prefer not to see the body of the deceased, but in other cultures it's very much a part of the grieving process to see the body. And I remember going to the funeral of Jane's cousin in Bedford, and the Indian friends and family wanted to have the lid open and file past the body, which took the Anglican vicar quite by surprise. And this reminds me of God's command of Ezekiel 24:15-25. The Lord tells Ezekiel in advance that his wife is going to die and asks him not to mourn his wife. That was such a tough ask, as far as I'm concerned, to see your wife die and not to be able to mourn for her, not to be able to express your feelings for the one you loved, especially in a culture where mourning was an open expression of grief. God wanted Ezekiel to be an example, to act out God's prophecy for Judah at the time, so that when they heard that the Lord had desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, they similarly would not mourn for the judgment that the Lord had brought upon Jerusalem. It was the price that Ezekiel paid for being a prophet, for being a spokesman of God. And staying away from dead bodies was the price that the Nazarite paid in order to demonstrate his or her dedication to the Lord. I wonder what price you are ready to pay in order to demonstrate your dedication to your Lord. Don Carson, the commentator, says that the symbolism of this passage is reasonably transparent. That which is holy belongs to the living God, not to the realm of death and decay, which arises from the horror of sin. The relationship between death and sin in the Bible is very clear. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told by the Lord if they ate of the tree of good and evil, that they would die. Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. And Paul in Romans 6:23 makes the relationship between sin and death very clear. For the wages of sin is death. And Paul links the two when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Which talks about this doctrine of original sin. Death represents the realm and result of sin. And so to stay away from the realm of death is to stay away from sin, or putting it another way, to stay away from sin is to stay away from the realm of death and decay. Well, you may say that's all very well and obvious, that as Christians we don't sin, but I think that what this passage in the vow of the Nazarite says to me is that whilst we so often endeavour to avoid a list of sins that we have in our head, like adultery and anger and gossip and murder and hatred and lust, we don't so much take the attitude that we shouldn't allow ourselves to get close to sin, the realm of death and decay. At the end of the day, sin is not a list of do's and don'ts, but an attitude of submission to the Lord, agreeing to every nuance of his character and his values. I think this difference is very well illustrated by the idea of hiring a chauffeur. If you were a wealthy person, had a very nice, expensive, luxurious car, I suppose we're thinking about something like a Bentley or a Rolls Royce or perhaps an expensive Mercedes, and you were planning to hire a chauffeur to drive your brand new car, what sort of candidate would you be interested in? Would you rather have a chauffeur who was a careful, cautious driver, who was careful to obey all the traffic rules and keep within the speed limit? Would you be more inclined to employ the driver who was good at driving at speed but lived on the edge, just keeping within the speed limit and gets as close to the edge of the road as he could in order to negotiate the tight bends and sails very close to the wind? I think that the choice is clear, isn't it? You would employ the safe, cautious driver, the one in whom you would be confident that he would get you from A to B carefully without scraping your treasured car or coming off the road or getting stopped by the police. But so often don't we live on the edge when it comes to sin? Rather than doing our best to not go near to sin, we are trying not to fall over the edge. Perhaps we need to recalibrate our attitudes to sin and endeavour at all times to stay away from what Don Carson calls the horror of sin, the realm of death and decay, rather than just avoiding or not a list of sins that we have in our heads. I saw a meme on the internet recently and it said, "Don't judge others just because they sin differently to you." Let us seek to share the heart of God rather than just avoiding sin. The third condition of the vow was no alcohol. I wonder how fond you are of alcohol. In principle, of course, there is nothing wrong with alcohol. At the Bible college in India that I worked at, many of the students came believing that drinking alcohol was forbidden by the Bible. And we didn't automatically disillusion them from that belief for obvious reasons. Unless they made the claim, as they occasionally did, that the Bible teaches that drinking is wrong, then I would explain that there are many reasons that we can use to argue that we should not drink, but the Bible doesn't actually say that it is a sin to drink alcohol. Jesus, of course, turned water into wine and not wine into water. And here in the Nazarite vow, the prohibition of alcohol is a special condition for the Nazarite, not something that is expected of all Israelites. But for the Nazarite, it would be a real privation. Wine was a common drink in Old Testament times. It was very much a part of the great festivals. The grape was a staple in the diet and the economy of the country in all its forms, including juice and raisins and wine, and therefore to exclude this part of the diet would have been a real sacrifice, apart from the joys of wine and fermented drink. We in Britain enjoy so much variety in so many products, but not least in drinks. While I was in India, there seemed to be an explosion in the UK of types of alcoholic drinks on sale in the supermarkets, let alone soft drinks. Juices, fizzy drinks, squashes, drinks with this in and that taken out, whether it's Coke Zero or Pepsi Max. The sort of variety that causes recently returned overseas missionaries to be spellbound in the supermarket in front of such variety. But of course, in Old Testament times, what they had to drink was limited, and alcohol was clearly something special to drink, especially at festivals. And in the Bible, the wine is said to gladden human hearts in Psalm 104, and to make merry in Ecclesiastes 10:19. And in Genesis 9:21, Melchizedek uses it to honour Abraham. But it's also recognised to befuddle the mind in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7, and it results in the uncovering of the shame of Noah, Genesis 9:21, and is associated with anger in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. That which is holy finds its centre in God. It does not need the artificial high of alcohol, still less does it want to be controlled by anyone or anything else other than God. The Nazarite shows that his delight is in the Lord and not in any other intoxicant. It reminded me of a friend of mine many years ago who came to the Lord and almost immediately gave up smoking. And when she was asked, well, how did you do it so easily? She said that she just didn't need to smoke anymore. She didn't need that added stimulant. I'm not advocating here a hair, shirt, bread and water existence, but I'm challenging our motives and purposes. Is our purpose, is our goal in our life today to please God or to please ourselves? Do we truly seek to delight in the Lord, or do we feel that we are doing God a favour with our allegiance to him? The famous line from the Westminster Confession says, man's chief end is to glorify God and worship him forever. In recent weeks, several Facebook friends of mine have taken a fast, as they call it, from Facebook. Often you only realise that they have taken a Facebook fast when they return to Facebook, because often they don't announce it beforehand, which is somewhat ironic. Of course, Facebook is like so many things. It's neutral in itself, but it depends how you use it. It can be used for good or bad. But the question I ask myself is, does it contribute to our chief end to glorify God and worship him forever? Or does it detract? Does it take valuable time that we should spend seeking God? Does my use of Facebook demonstrate my delight in the Lord? Or does it show that often my delight is in the joys of Facebook or the medium that Facebook gives me for certain interests? Of course, there are numerous things like Facebook that are neutral in themselves, but use of them detracts from our chief end, which is to glorify God, or demonstrates my delight in the activity rather than in the Lord. I can think of several. There is, TV is the obvious one, but gaming, sport, either active or armchair, reading, hobbies, fitness, and I'm sure that you can think of many more besides. Perhaps we need to ask the Lord to show us what those gifts, what those things, neutral in themselves, are that draw us away from glorifying him. Perhaps things that if I asked you now, you would say, no, that doesn't draw me away from God. That is perfectly legitimate activity. But actually, they compromise your intimacy with God. And so the Nazarite vow then was an opportunity to dedicate yourself to the Lord, to separate someone out to the Lord. But I would argue that as Christians, as those committed to serve the Lord, whose chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we are all in effect Nazarites, male and female, young and old, rich and poor. We are all those who are dedicated to the Lord. And as we have seen, the Nazarite was to not cut their hair, a mark of their commitment. Is your lifestyle a mark of your commitment to Jesus? They were to stay away from the dead. Is it your desire and purpose to share the heart of God, to stay away from sin? And thirdly, the Nazarite was to stay away from alcohol. Is it your intention to delight yourself in the Lord and to stay away from anything that detracts from delighting in the Lord? I just wanted to finish with a verse from Romans chapter 6, 1-4, and of course it's a verse that we often use in baptism, that proclamation of our dedication to God. And it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are worthy of all our worship. You are worthy of any sacrifice that we might consider giving to you. You are worthy because you laid down your Son's life for us. You are worthy because Jesus was prepared to suffer a humiliating, painful death, simply in order so that our sins might be forgiven. And Lord, you are worthy. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our love and our desire for you, that we may so live our lives that they glorify your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are